Good morning. Please turn to Matthew 21. It's on page 826 in the Pew Bible. You'll also notice that we've printed it in the back of the bulletin in parallel with Matthew 28. Now, that's just for you to look at later. What I'm hoping to do is introduce you to the connection between these two passages at the beginning and then at the end of the Holy Week, for all manner of reasons. One, just to open your eyes to the wonderful art and glory of Scripture and how beautiful it is and how elegant it is at so many levels. And you can see just a glimpse of it there when we're making our way through Holy Week with Matthew. Please stand together. We'll stand as for the reading. Let me pray first. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for your spirit. We pray the two would together fill us with life and health and hope and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them and that followed them were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And he said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I'm going to go in the Wayback Machine and tell you about the very first wedding I did as a minister. It was a while ago. And it was a friend of mine, a buddy from high school. And we all went to his wedding down in Atlanta from St. Louis. And as I pulled up to this foo-foo club that they rented for the wedding and parked the car, it occurred to me that we weren't at a church. Now, I knew that we weren't going to do this at a church, but it occurred to me the significance was that there would not be a wedding coordinator there. And it was all going to be up to me to tell people where to stand and when to come in and all that kind of stuff. And, You know what? Here's a news flash. They don't teach you any of that in seminary. Zero. They teach you zero. They teach you how to do a wedding, and then that's it. So here was my plan. My plan was, Sandy, I'm going to answer every question immediately with a demeanor of authority, and we're just going to wing it. I'll go back to that wedding a little bit later because it almost worked, but the rehearsal dinner worked just fine. The wedding ran into a little bit of a problem. But I tell you that story because it's the exact opposite of what's happening here this morning. The reason I put the two passages in parallel is I wanted you to see that Jesus has structured this entire account all the way back from the prophets, all the way to that Sunday morning. He structured it to make people ready for Easter, to prepare for the coming of the true King by showing us this lesson that is still true today. The world needs a king because the problem with the world is its people, not its princes. The problem with the world resides in our hearts. And it is then our hearts that build the kingdoms and countries and systems that don't work. And unless the true King of Kings comes and works to reconcile the hearts of men and women to God, it doesn't matter who the king is, or this weekend, who the king isn't. So let's take a look. Just let me review this parallel of these passages. You can see it. Turn to the back of your bulletin. I want you to see that in the first part, in this passage, the prophets announce. You can see them. They're quoted all throughout the passage. In Matthew 28, we'll see next week, which is a surprise where we'll be next week. You can see that the angels announce. In this passage, you'll see that the crowds adore. Next week, you'll see that the women adore him. You'll see in this passage that the leaders oppose him. And no surprise, in Matthew 28, the leaders are still opposing him. And then, as we'll look in the end, when he heals people and clears the temple, the king rules. And at the end of the book of Matthew, that great passage, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, the king rules again. What the people of Jerusalem needed to be made ready for, what you and I need to be made ready for, is what that king first came to do. So let's take a look at the king announced. The first thing to understand about this passage to drive its significance home to us is that Jesus orchestrated the whole thing. This is remarkable and unique among anyone who has claimed in Scripture to be a prophet. Jesus, having, of course, read and inspired by his Spirit the passage in Zechariah about the king coming, tells his disciples, you can see his intentionality and his direction. He's orchestrated the entire morning. In fact, in his providence, he has selected and established already the donkey to come. He sends his disciples there. He mounts the donkey. He creates the entire scene. He's signaling his identity. He is declaring himself to be the fulfillment of the promise of a son of David entering into Jerusalem to rule it for God's people. The whole sweep, what he's saying is, and this is why we can't simply call him a good teacher, what he's saying is everything that came before this moment, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, everything was pointing to me. He's fulfilling it intentionally and openly and claiming the legacy and promises that were attached to the Hebrew Bible. So it's a bold declaration, but it's also a unique passage by which he chose to do that. He could have chosen places like Psalm 72, which speak of the Son of David and his rule over the heavens and the earth and everything in perfect, majestic, comprehensive beauty. He could have chosen that, but he chose something else. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal, on the beast of burden. Now, that was given to Israel about 500 years before Christ came. It was given to an Israel that had started to and actually begun in earnest to return to the promised land after being exiled for their disobedience. This promise of a king was given to a people that had hardly any commerce reestablished in the promised land, virtually zero dominion in the promised land. They were still wounded from their exile when they were sent out of the promised land, and in the midst of these humble, empty circumstances, they're told that a king will come in and he will rule on a donkey in humility. Now, if you are going to be a king or a queen and you were entering into battle, you would enter in on a steed. But if you're entering in and signaling that you were coming in peace, you would enter in on a donkey, a humble beast of burden, to signal your peaceful intentions. Now, the challenge for this is that it seems apparent from both the literature around the outside the Bible, but around the first century before and the first century after Christ, certainly it seems clear from the literature in the New Testament that people weren't looking for the humble king to come as the son of David, were they? They wanted deliverance from an oppressive, despotic, occupying force. So the first thing we learn about the kingdom announced is that fulfillment is here, but he is both at one and the same time, and this is a pattern that continues to this day in the life of his people. At one and the same time, he's fulfilling our hopes and he's challenging our understanding of them. This has been the story of my Christian life for these 40-something years. I will fulfill my promises, I will do it differently and for different reasons than you expect them to be fulfilled. This is as ancient as walking with Christ. Because what they forgot when they thought and hoped and sang, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is that the very next verses in Zechariah 9 declare that he will speak peace to the nations. And his rule will be from sea to sea, and the peoples that conquered them will ultimately, as we're going to find out later, of course, in Isaiah, a passage that he alludes to himself in a minute, they were going to be brought into the temple. And that's where the challenge becomes disruptive. It's the same challenge that we'll see in a moment when we look at their adoration. I told you I would go back to the wedding. So what I'm trying to help you understand is that you can rehearse all you want, but things don't necessarily go the way you expect. What I didn't tell you is my friend's name is Robert, and he was marrying Roberta. So I had to make it through the whole way. So imagine this moment. I'm with high school buddies, okay? And I get to the ring part, and I promise you from this solemn place that I did not do this on purpose. It just came out. I said, repeat after me to him. I, Wobbert. It just came out. I'm telling you, I kept my cool because I was officiating. My four high school buddies over here lost it. The guy that was getting married nearly, pretty much lost it. The bride's family did not think it was funny. And we had some awkward conversations after. What's going on there? It's a fun story. That's one thing that's going on. But also, you understand what happens and what's planned. Although Jesus understood it, the people expected a king to come, and in the very entrance of his presence into Jerusalem, he knew that they wouldn't understand because they hadn't understood him from the very beginning. So now, having queued up this incongruence between his intention and design from the prophets, let's now look at the king of Dor. Let's look at their response. And the first thing we'd see is that it was exuberant. The disciples went and did as Jesus said, and they brought the donkey and they put their cloaks on him. And then the crowds cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They put their cloaks out, which actually they had done in ancient times for a king named Jehu. So they're reliving Jehu's entrance into Jerusalem. It's a story from the Old Testament. And they're also waving palm branches. They're also crying out, "The Lord saves." This exuberant, eruptive worship that I want you to understand two things about. One is Jesus realizes what's coming ahead in the week, and he understands that they don't really understand. And we'll get a signal of that in just a minute. They don't really yet understand. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is Jesus receives it. And what I want you to understand is that although you and I, we don't really know the full measure of the glory and the purpose and the plans that God has for us, in our ignorance, we praise him, and in his grace, he receives it from us. Now, we also know that they weren't Presbyterians, because this is much too exuberant for a Presbyterian service. But we're not going to spend too much time there. But they declare, again, in this exuberance, missing something significant. In Psalm 118, early up in the psalm before this, David calls out for the crushing of the nations. But the nations will come to him from all over the world, and he will forgive their sins. It's the tension of the gospel. If you're here exploring Christianity, then understand this. The gospel threads the needle between the impending judgment that frankly everyone wants for a world that's this broken. No one wants sin and death and anger and violence and greed and gossip to go unpunished. We don't want to live in a world like that. And the king is coming, and he will answer that for us. But in his coming, he has resolved it beforehand by offering us grace and paying the penalty for that. And that's why we're going to see that ultimately he came to deal with what's in our heart, whether we recognize him or not. Now, and we don't fully. I mean, we do. If you're in Christ, you do recognize him, but incompletely, because no one has comprehended the full measure of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I have permission from Sandy to tell this story, so don't get mad at me. But our son went to school with a famous Seattleite son, and Sandy was at a parent meeting and sat right next to him, and they said, "Introduce yourself to one another." Sandy said, "Hi, my name's Sandy. What's your name?" He said, "My name's Edgar." She goes, "Oh, hi, how are you? What do you do?" And he said, "Well, I play baseball," because he was actually playing at the time. And she said, "Oh, interesting. For who?" And we've decided he was relieved that he was just a normal guy at a parent meeting for a moment. And of course, he said, "For the Mariners." And now Sandy and he and Edgar text all the time, even during games. They're buddies now. I made that part up. That's not true. But the part I didn't make up is that we can be very close to people and not really understand who we're with. And that is a fact. I have spent my entire, well, since my 20s, I've spent my life meditating on Jesus. And I understand an infinitesimal part of the full measure of his glory, and even less of exactly what and why and how he's working in my life. And that's part of what he's come to address. And if you're not open for that, then you will be on your journey, like I would be, any of us would be, to a self-righteous, self-satisfying, incomplete understanding of what it means to wave a palm and say, your king has come. And you can start to see that after their exuberant praise, you can see that it's incomplete. They say, when he entered the, look at this, listen to this verse, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. By the way, that's a significant, the city is stirred a couple times. When he's born, it's a different word, but the same word is used when the stone is turned away and when the guards are afraid. So you got to get these little leader words. There's a German word for it, but I don't want to be pretentious and I'd probably mispronounce it anyway. But these little lead words, and they're saying something's happened. The city was stirred, but the city doesn't understand. They understand partially, and he entered Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred, saying, who is this and what is their answer? This is a prophet. Of course he is a prophet. He is the prophet. Of course he is the king. He is the king. They just celebrated him as the son of David. What they don't understand is that this prophet and this king is also a priest. And that's why he's come into the temple this week, which is what he gets to business right away. He came to make the temple right. Now, why is that significant? Because while the temple, well, let's do the cosmology of the world in the Bible, okay? The cosmos is for the earth in the Bible. The earth is for the promised land in the Bible. The promised land is for Judah. Judah is for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is for the temple. We've just Google Earthed in the redemptive map. And Jesus goes right to the heart of where God meets his people. And he breaks it apart. What does he break apart? He breaks apart, first of all, he breaks apart the court of the Gentiles, where all the trading, where you could buy a approved sacrifice with temple money. And he destroys that. He turns it over. He interrupts it. He makes, what is he doing? He's making the pathway open for the nations to come into the presence of God. You have made my house a den of robbers. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. That's what he's done. That's where he's gone. He's entered into a priestly function of cleansing the temple. The first thing he does, the first act he engages, the first work of his kingdom is to go right into the heart of where God and his people meet, where they spent years studying and hour after hour, day after day, precise exactitude exercising those sacrifices that would make the world right with God and God right with the world. And the first thing Jesus did when he got into Jerusalem, recorded here in the account of Matthew, is he broke the thing apart. Not to destroy it, but to realign it, to create space for, remember, what our fundamental need is. We do not need new princes, we need new hearts. And this, of course, would be the fulcrum upon which the turning point, at which they would reject him. This is, you know, good lesson in PR. If you want to adhere your people to you, don't challenge them in violent, profound ways that expose their own hypocrisy and their own sin. But Jesus did not have a PR firm. That's clear if you just read the Gospels. But he did have a passion for you. Now, the significance of this for us these 2,000 years later is that Jesus, when he enters into the presence of his people, sees us more clearly than we see ourselves. And the response of a congregation as a people, as well as the individuals that comprise it, is to allow the great disruptor, the king, the prophet, and the priest, have his way with our petty markets and our preferences on his way to our hearts. Because if you read the rest of the New Testament, what is the temple now? What is the temple now except the people of God where Christ dwells in us and even individuals, and he has their way? So I moved ahead. The king is now opposed when he comes in, and that's the provocation. The opposition to Jesus was provoked by the acts of Jesus. And he breaks this temple. It's not really formally in the temple. The temple had a big precinct around it and grounds. Solomon's portico was out there, and then there would have been a large place for this kind of commerce. And we talked about it last week, the court of the Gentiles. But then there was actually a wall, which you couldn't go past if you weren't circumcised or a member of the covenant community. So Jesus opens it up that the nations might come in. He provokes them, and then he continues to rule. So take a look. He entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Other accounts have him wielding a whip. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" It's from Isaiah and another passage. But then listen to what happens next. If you would look at what the king would do, you can find it pictured in these two paragraphs. He cleanses the temple, and people are healed. That's the whole work of Christ. He cleanses the temple. The king and prophet comes and, as priests, restores the temple, and that heals people. That restores sight to the blind, movement to the lame. He healed them. That is what we need. The problem is that we are broken. The problem is people, not princes, because guess who becomes a prince? It would be a people, a person with a heart just like yours. And Jesus comes, and there is his work. That's what he wanted them to know. I will come, I will make the temple right, and when the temple is right, people like all the people at Covenant Pres here, all the people that are broken will experience healing and restoration from the inside out. I will give them a heart of flesh for their heart of stone. I will forgive them of their sins and give them my righteousness. I will turn them from orphans to sons and daughters. I will make the world right, one person and one people at a time. Because every one of these, now, unlike the eunuch, if you were lame or blind, you could enter into the temple, but how difficult and obstructive would that be to make your way to sacrifice? Jesus is making the worship of the temple enacted. Here's where you are. If you are like me and everyone here, in some measure blind, in some way incapable of movement in the directions that you and I should go at the speed that God calls us to go, and Jesus has come to make the world clean by making the temple clean and healing you from the inside out. The problem is people, not princes, and what that means for us is, let's start as a community of believers right here. Before we ask God to change anything, and there's plenty of things to ask God to change in the world, and the church should be about advocating and service and generosity to do those things, but you and I must start by letting Him change us. By letting Him humble us. One of my pastoral mentors before the denomination a number of years ago came up in front of like 3,000 of us, and the first thing out of his mouth, Paul Koester was his name, is he said, our problem, most of them there were ministers or elders, our problem is that we're a bunch of nobodies trying to become somebody while we follow a somebody who became a nobody. And I assure you that Jesus, who was with the Father and the Spirit, surrounded by adoring angels since time before time, humbled himself to sit on a donkey and to be praised by people who meant every word they said but understood very few of them, and who he knew, including his own disciples, would desert him and deny him and reject him in just a matter of days. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Took on the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death. That is your King. And how did they respond to him? Well, they didn't like it. Look at verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said, do you hear what they are saying? Now, the contrast there is significant. What did they see when they saw the more wonderful things Jesus did that they saw, the more angry they became? And that's always been the course of the church. The more grace and kindness and generosity Christ gives to others, those who forgot that he first gave that to them and have since decided that they're just fine, they get a little irritated by it. Jesus goes right back to the Psalms and he says, it will be this way. Didn't you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said, yes. I love that answer. Yes, I'm listening. I'm here. I'm listening to this all. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. So the question then, if we would be in opposition or submission to the King, The question then is, how will we respond? Not many of you were wise, a man later said. By worldly standards, not many were powerful. He also said, not many were noble, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. When a king comes to you on a donkey, the only response is humility. And by humility, not just intellectual humility to believe what he says or to sing his praise, but the humility to accept what he does and doesn't and serve him no matter what. Jesus understands. He himself said, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps the only people that day who knew what was going on were 6 and under. So the question, what is Jesus rehearsing today? What he's rehearsing on Palm Sunday is that he came to solve the problem of people, not princes, of my heart and your heart, of how it could possibly be that if you Google zoom in from the redemptive map of the world all the way to the place where God meets humanity, if it will be cleansed and ready and purified by him so that people can be made right. Let me close with the story of another king. This is a king you will recognize most certainly wanted what he wanted and used all of his power to get it. On June 30th of 1513, Henry VIII, yes, that Henry VIII, went to Calais to do battle. Listen to this. He brought 30,000 troops with him. 16,000 of the troops were dedicated to his personal retinue and to protect him. He had 49 people in charge of his wardrobe. 15 people dealt exclusively with his bedding. He had almost 600 ushers. His wardrobe required 1,400 square feet of storage. That's bigger than our first house. He wore 60 pounds of ornamented armor. And get this, at night, every time he slept, they would build his chamber, two rooms. The larger was 27 by 14. And what did he came to do? He came to get what he wanted. And how did Jesus come? He came born of woman, born under the law, on a donkey, marching into what he knew would be his own destruction at the hands of the people who were singing his praises. And he did that so that by his death, he could get what he wanted, which was a people redeemed for his Father in heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, to help us to respond well. We've sung of your praises. We meant them. We meant our words, but we don't understand their measure. Humble us as you humbled yourself on our behalf, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us that which is pleasing to him. To the Father be praise and glory and honor forever.